Vielleicht passt es dann noch mal gelöst.
Thank you, Con, and a good morning to all of you. You need to have your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 24. So before we begin, let's look to God. Dear Jesus, we again want to thank you that this morning we can come to your house to worship you with songs and just to remember what you did for us on the cross some 2,000 years ago. We want to ask this morning that as we continue to worship you, by opening your word, we ask that you help us to see you in every page of the word. And we ask that this morning, as we look at chapter 22, especially, we know we are given a picture of you. And we just want to ask that you help us to understand what is it all about and how should we respond to you so that we can be more like you. We ask this morning that your spirit will help us to understand and give us the strength and the boldness to obey you so that all the world will be able to see you living in us. And truly, that's our desire. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. We've been looking at a series of studies, a Polaroid of Jesus, a picture of Jesus. It is strange because on Mount Moriah, that's where God gave us a picture. And that picture is becoming clearer and clearer. And many times as we look at this familiar passage, to the casual reader, all right, it's just Abraham getting tested for his faith. And he passed. But it's more than that. It's more than that. God is setting out a pattern, a template of his redemption plan. And it's so intricate that there's so many things in it that would eventually get expanded throughout the rest of scriptures. That's how it works. God always do that. He will give us the big picture, and then the details will come later. So if you have just joined us in this series, you can catch up on the rest on YouTube. But today, we'll be beginning the study from verse 19. And I'm going to give you the scope of our study for today. Verse 19, really, it covers a period in biblical history we call the church age. The church age. Don't worry about this. I'll give you more details. I'll explain to you later. But this verse alone would tell us that there is a period coming called the church age. Because from verses 19 onwards to chapter 24, verse 61, Isaac is not mentioned at all. until he reappears in verse 62 to receive his bride, Rebecca. And this in itself is a type of Jesus himself, because after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus too was not seen again on planet Earth until the rapture, when he receives his bride, the church. That's just verse 19, and we'll expand on it a bit later. For the rest of the chapter, verses 20 to 24, it gives us the genealogy, which introduces us to Rebecca, his bride. Because in chapter 24, we're going to see Abraham sending his servant to look for a bride for Isaac. And similarly, after his ascension, God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to seal and indwell the church, all who are believers. Will form the church, who is his bride. And having done that, we're going to look back to verse 19. The events on Mount Moriah parallels the events leading up to the church. So what happens on Moriah would be similar to the events leading up to the church age in the New Testament, where you and I will find before the birth of the church, we have the crucifixion of Jesus. And he died. He was buried. And then he rose again, the resurrection, and then finally the ascension. From these events in the New Testament, God would finally give us the doctrines, such as the doctrine of atonement and the doctrine of substitution. But these New Testament doctrines had their roots in the sacrificial system, the Mosaic sacrificial system, and the Jewish feasts, or we call it the festivals. And remember that this sacrificial system given by Moses came only 500 years after Abraham. So Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. Moses, 500 years after Abraham. And Jesus and the apostles came 2,000 years after Abraham. So you can imagine how long it took God to play out his redemption plan. One bit at a time. And it all becomes clearer and clearer. And when Jesus came, the picture was super clear. Ultra high definition, we call it today. I don't know how many pixels, but there is no doubt that all of the sacrificial system and the Jewish feasts all points to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So that will be our scope for our study today. So going back to our passage, we know Abraham has just passed his final test, a test which God put him through, a test which was both intense and revealing. Intense because not many godly men can come out of it successfully. Not many godly men. And it was also revealing because we saw his unwavering faith that drove him to a life of obedience, which was based on his love for his God. So there was faith that expresses itself in obedience because of his love. It must be this. It cannot be just faith. Faith must express itself in obedience because of love. That was Abraham. So after his unique and unparalleled personal encounter with Yahweh on Mount Moriah, we read in verse 19. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Abraham came down from Mount Moriah to where he earlier instructed his two servants to wait for him. And you and I, straight away, we would have noticed that verse 19 did not mention Isaac at all. In fact, Isaac is not mentioned again until verse 62 of chapter 24. So we did ask two questions. Did Isaac come down from Mount Moriah with Abraham? And together they returned to Beersheba. Did Isaac come down? And the answer is yes, yes. And if he did, why then was his name not mentioned in verse 19? Oh, God forgotten about it. It wasn't important. It was something quite obvious, isn't it? It wasn't. It was intentional because this one verse alone speaks volumes. It was God's intention for us to understand that this one verse alone spans a period of biblical history we call the church age. The church age. So, what is this church age? I'm going to show you a timeline. Right? Don't try to copy it. If you want, I have the slides, the PowerPoints. I can send them to you. Just let me know. A timeline of the church age. The church age begins at Pentecost, immediately after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And it ended at the rapture of the church. It ended at the rapture of the church. So if you were to look at this timeline, this is the church age. And it began at Pentecost, this green line, Pentecost. And after the rapture of the church, when all believers will be forcefully removed from planet Earth to meet Jesus in the air, where you and I then will be given a new incorruptible body, fit and suitable for living in heaven. Because this body that we have is corrupted, not suitable for living in heaven. That's why you and I cannot go to heaven now. We have to wait. And when we meet Jesus in the air, he will bring us back to heaven with him. And that marks the end of the church age. Now, the church age, sometimes you will hear people use the phrase or the term, the dispensation. Dispensation simply means a period of time. And that's a period of grace. And you and I, we're living in this dispensation, a special period where grace is given to all of us. But this period was never mentioned in any of the Old Testament prophecies. Never, right? Except hinted here. The Old Testament only prophesied of the nation of Israel. Before AD 70, and after the destruction of the temple, nothing else. Until the reinstatement of Israel back to God's plan during the millennium. So prophecies in the Old Testament only focus on Israel, never about the church age. But verse 19 will make for a fascinating study, which will occupy us for today and next week. Just one verse. And we'll come back to verse 19 in a moment. But first, let us see how verse 19 connects to verses 20 to 24, which is the genealogy of Rebecca, who's the future bride of Isaac. So the question we ask, what is the relationship? What has the resurrection and the church age got anything to do with Isaac having a bride? Honestly, when I first read this couple of verses, it appeared to me that this genealogy was just simply placed there to introduce us, yes, to introduce us to the future bride. And those five verses have no relationship whatsoever to what we have just studied. And if anything, it was more like an abrupt ending to a beautiful love story. The love story of how, because of his love, Jesus went to Calvary, where he was crucified and only to be resurrected 3 days later. All this was typified in the event on Mount Moriah. But if we were to look at the timeline again, if we were to look at the sequence of God's plan, we will quickly realize that just as Jesus received his bride, the church, after Calvary, at the rapture, similarly, Isaac would also receive his bride after Moriah. So the sequence was exactly correct. And the next thing for us to notice is Isaac. For his obedience to his father, he will now be rewarded with his bride. Rewarded. And that's the topic for today. Because we typically think that the main focus of Genesis 22 is on Abraham's obedience to God, which is true, but we must also not lose sight of Isaac's obedience to his father. And Isaac obediently allowed himself to be bound and to be laid down on the altar to be slain. So Isaac's obedience was not only revealed on Mount Moriah, but Isaac's obedience was also rewarded with a bride. And the next five verses would give us the genealogy of Rebekah. Let me read to you verses 20 to 24. And it's a list of names. And by the time I get to 24, I hope you're still awake. Because those names, many of them are meaningless. But still, it is important. Verse 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother, Nahor. Verse 21. Uz, the firstborn. Bus, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Keset, Hazor, Pildash, Jitlap, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these 8 sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. Verse 24. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also had sons: Tiba, Gehem, Tahash, and Maaka. After Abraham returned from Moriah with Isaac, he received some good news, some welcome news. His brother Nahor, who's now in Haran, also raised a big family. And here is the chart of the family tree of Terah, his father. If you look at the chart, you will realize straight away that Nahor, who's Abraham's brother, actually married his niece, Milcah, and they had a couple of sons. But what is of importance is Bethuel, who later became the father of Rebekah. And Rebekah would marry Isaac, and the story will continue from there. The one that is in blue, coded in blue, that is the line of the Israelites. The Israelites, the one in white, will not form the nation of Israel. Straight away, there are some familiar names. All right. Abraham later would marry another wife after the death of Sarah, Keturah. All right. Hagar already moved out with Ishmael sometime back. On the other side, there's Lot. And we've said many times, even though we are a lot like Lot, we don't want to be like Lot. But many of us who are believers, born again, if we continue to live a life of disobedience, we will be like Lot, with a horrible ending. Choice is ours. And it is a decision we make today that determines what happens tomorrow. What is it going to be for you? So, this just briefly showed you the relationship of all these people. Now, Hebrew genealogies, the names of women are rarely mentioned, but here it is an exception, indicating the importance of Rebekah in God's redemption plan. Now, verse 24 is strange. We are also told that Nahor took a concubine and produced 4 more sons, but they will no longer be mentioned after this. Why then would God want to tell us about his concubine and the 4 sons? And I think the reason is this, that God wants us to know that just like Hagar, having concubines was never, never, ever a part of God's design for man. That God does allow remarrying after the death of one's wife, which was what Abraham did after Sarah's death. Now, some of you may be saying, whoa, why do you need even to tell us? And the answer is very simple. I've got mature Christians coming up to me and saying, it's not wrong to have 2 wives. And I go, wow, where did you get that from? Oh, from Abraham. Abraham had a few, all right? And David had a few. What was recorded does not mean that it was God's design, God's best for us. And we know from all the biblical records, the only thing that comes out from having more than one wife is trouble, with a capital T. So, we see in these few verses, it's not an exhaustive or complete list. It is what we call a segmented genealogy, because it is designed to just to identify the relationship from Nahor right down to Rebecca. And that is important, important, because the line of Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, must never be intermingled with the Canaanites. And the reason will become clear when we get to chapter 23. All right, chapter 23. You may want to think about it. What do you think is the reason why it should not be intermingled with the Canaanites? Because if we look at the genealogy of Jesus, there were other pagans, there were Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabite, all right? So why? The line of Abraham must never be intermingled with the Canaanites. Let's move on. So now the testing of Abraham has been completed. Abraham only was left with two more tests to do before he dies. One is to find a burial plot for Sarah and himself. And the next is to find a suitable bride for Isaac. Having said that, let's now return back to verse 19 and take a closer look at the events leading up to the church age. And we're going to focus mainly on the resurrection. And from this event, we find doctrines coming out from this event that would later on be explained in the New Testament. Right? So, when we talk about the doctrine of atonement and substitution, it is about what the blood of the animals can do for sin, to be contrasted, to be compared to the blood of Jesus. And here we're introduced to an important word, atonement. Atonement means to cover. And we'll look into that in our next study. But I just want you to know some of these words so that you can become familiar with it. In the Hebrew, it's kafar, to cover. In English, word has this word propitiate. It is also to cover. But that's only what the blood of animals can do for the Israelites. It is just to cover. But when you cover something, what happens? It is still there. It is still kind of like under the carpet. But it needs to be removed. Removed. And that we have the word expiate. Expiation is the removal. And we're going to see these two teachings beautifully expressed in a day of atonement, which we will come to it in our next study. So for us to help us to understand these two main doctrines, we have to look at, firstly, the sacrificial system and the Jewish feasts or Jewish festivals. And for today, we will only be able to look at the five major sacrificial offerings, the five major sacrificial offerings. And I'm going to make a list of them and make some short comments on each of them. And I hope you understand this, because in it, you're going to see the person and the work of Jesus in all that 3 years he was on planet Earth. So if you were to look at this chart, these are listed in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, first mentioned in Exodus, briefly, when the tabernacle was constructed. But then the details were all given in Leviticus. And the five major offerings are the burnt offering, the grain offering. Sometimes you have the word meat in some of your translation, but the word meat is quite misleading. It is not meat, because this is the only sacrifice that does not involve blood. The other four does. And then there's the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, sometimes called the trespass offering. And I want you to notice the sequence in which it was written, the sequence. And I want to tell you something. In the Bible, there's nothing haphazard about it, because it is God's mind on paper. And God is not haphazard like us. And the sequence is so important. Speaks about burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, and then the guilt offering. We're going to look at each of them and see the meaning. And you begin to appreciate the book of Leviticus more. We'll look at Leviticus a bit more next week. But when you first read Leviticus, you will have a headache, because it looks so, so haphazard. But there's a beautiful pattern in it. And that pattern tells a story. And we're going to see this story together. The other thing is to know that each of these sacrifices, it has a specific purpose, a purpose. Why? What was it for? And what was required? What must they bring? It is either an animal or some produce of the field. And in Leviticus, God will give you the instruction of how the carcass of the sacrifice is to be handled. Sometimes it is cut into two parts, two pieces, or sometimes three. The first part is usually for God. The second part is for the Levites or for the priests. And usually if there's a third part, the third portion goes to the person who's making the offering. The next thing to notice about these five sacrifices is that some are voluntary. Others are mandatory, meaning compulsory. And if you were to look at the color, you would realize that the first three is voluntary, voluntary. And there's a good reason for this. And you're going to love it when we get through this chart. The meaning is amazing. Why is voluntary? Why is it mandatory? The first three, voluntary. The last two are mandatory offerings. So let's begin with the first one, the burnt offering. It is a voluntary act of worship, an act of worship to express submission to God. You surrender yourself to God as an act of worship. And this offering could be in the form of a bull, a bird, or a ram. But the meat and the bones and the organs of the animal, all of it must be totally burned. Why? Because it belongs to God. All of it, except the hide, the skin. And this skin was given to the Levites, who would later sell it to earn some money to support themselves. Right? And that's important because the Levites and the priests, they have wives and family. They needed some income. So God provided for them in this strange way. So that's the burnt offering. The second one is also a voluntary offering. We call it the grain offering, which is the produce of the field. And it could come in the form of fine flour, or baked in a cake or bread. And usually this grain offering comes with a drink offering of wine, and the wine is usually poured on the altar. And the purpose of this grain offering is thanksgiving, thanksgiving for God's provision. And a priest would have a share in this offering. But it must all be consumed within the compound of the tabernacle. I'm just giving you all this because there are more to it, all right? Just the main characteristics of each offering. The third one, the peace offering, is also a voluntary offering. Maybe animal or grain. And the purpose is to thank God for the fellowship, for his fellowship. And this is sometimes called the fellowship offering. And in this offering, the high priest would get the breast of the animal, the breast portion. But the officiating priest would get the right foreleg, the right foreleg. Notice, it is all very specific. God is always very clear, all right? And I always tell you, don't ever allow yourself to say, God is so blur, so ambiguous. I don't know what he's talking about. Don't ever say that. God is always very specific, all right? And these pieces of offering are sometimes called wave offering or heave offering, because when they were offered, they were waved over the altar or lifted over the altar. Now, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver were burnt because it belongs to God. And the remainder of the animal is given to the person making the offering, symbolizing God's provision for him. So that's the peace offering. And along with it, we do hear many other terms as you go through Leviticus. You will hear terms like vow offering, drink offering, heave offering, wave offering, thanksgiving offering, and free will offering. And all these are usually a part or associated with one of these major sacrifices, right? So you have five names, and then you have a lot of other names, but they're all associated. We now come to the last two sacrifices, and they are mandatory. The sin offering and the purpose. The purpose is to atone. Again, the word atone. To cover the sin of the people. Sin of something they did not know. And also the sin of what they did not do. Omission. All right. Now, some of your Bible translations will have the word unintentional. And that word is very, again, misleading. Meaning, oh, I killed that man. It was unintentional. How can it be unintentional? All right. You knew it. But yet God allows that there will be moments when you did it, but you have no control over it. You have no control over it. For that reason, you and I must understand that all the sins that we do, whether it's unintentional or uncontrollable or something that you did not do, all this comes from our sin nature. Our sin nature. All right? The sin offering, which we see now, it is actually the very basic sin that leads to the next one. They are both very similar, all right? They are both related very closely. But in the animals that were offered for the sin offering, it could be a bull, a male goat, female goat, it could be of some fine flour. But yet, each of this type of offering, it depends on the status of the person, the identity of the person. If it is a high priest or for the whole congregation of Israel, it must be a young bull. For the common person, it must be a goat. But for the very poor, fine flour would do. And that's how God understands that not everybody can afford a bull. So for this reason, you have the five different types here. And when we look at the last sacrifice, the guilt offering, it is very closely related to the sin offering. It's called the trespass offering as well. And the word trespass, in a Hebrew, it is asham. It means guilt, meaning when you go beyond the limit of what is right, that is trespassing. So for example, everyone would have their property fenced up and they will put a sign there. Trespassers would be shot on sight. All right. Meaning there's a line. And if you cross the line, you've gone beyond what is right, you have trespassed. And in this trespass offering, usually it requires restitution or compensation. That meaning what you did wrong, you need to repay whether to God or to man with money or in kinds, with things. So you remember Matthew, the tax collector, when he met Jesus, he repaid. And not just in full, he topped up according to the law of Leviticus. Really, it was, all right? It was amazing how when you meet Jesus, you would repay. But I want you to notice something unique about this offering. That it must be a ram. A ram. And only if you pay for this sin, it must be a ram. And we'll come to the significance a bit later. I just want you to notice it here. And this, the text here for the guilt offering covers both that which is known. You know it is wrong. You stole something. You can't say, oh, I didn't know I stole this thing. That you need to pay with a guilt offering, and you need to compensate. Or there are some other sins that you do not know, and you come to know of it only later. That is unknown. And verses chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 would tell us also that there are sins that they know and they deliberately broke it. They committed some sins. So for guilt offering, it is to cover, to atone for specific sins, so that you can find forgiveness. And God say, specifically, you need to offer a ram. So the main function of offerings for all these ritual sacrifices is meant to appease God's anger toward our sin, and also to bring about purification. Purification. This concept of purification is so important in Leviticus. And all these sacrificial laws typifies, or they point forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did on the cross. But we must remember, and I'm sure you're aware, that all these sacrifices and feasts, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let's see. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, all these sacrifices and feasts, they are only a shadow of things that were to come. Shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, meaning Christ, Jesus is the real thing. He is the real thing. The rest are shadows. They are types. They are not the real thing. But they point forward to the coming of Jesus. And in all these sacrifices, like what Jesus did when he died, he opened up the Holy of Holies so that you and I can all approach God directly and with boldness. And that's the purpose of the book of Leviticus. And if we were to look at the chart again, Leviticus is God's way for sinful men to live in the presence of the holy God, at least for the time being. But if you were to look at the chart, straight away you will notice that there's one column missing. The column that contains God's instructions to the priest as to how to handle the sacrifices. And if I were to fill it up with the passages, these are the instructions that God gave to them. You would straight away notice that there is a pattern. And the pattern comes when you look at the sequence of all the passages. We started out by looking at all the sacrifices, the five of them, and it's so simple, easy to remember. It's from Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those are the five sacrifices. But if we were to look at the passage, the text that instructs the priest, can any of you see the pattern in it? And the pattern is this, that the sequence seems to converge at the center. Sorry, it comes down in this direction. All right. But for the instructions, it converges at fellowship. And let me explain. In our interaction with God, worship would be the closest. You cannot come into the presence of God and worship Him. That would be the closest you can ever get to God. And you come to Him with thanksgiving and fellowship. And the last one, the guilt offering and the sin offering, they are the furthest. If you are living in sin, you will be the furthest away from God. So the sequence, even though the passages go down this way, this would be the closest proximity you can ever get to God. And you want to be there. But many of us are here at the bottom, living in sin. You can never be in fellowship with God, neither can you worship God in sin. But that's the purpose of Leviticus. It is God's way of giving us a way to get back into fellowship again with God, with God. And this whole redemption plan of God is being captured here through the sacrifices. I hope this helps. And I can tell you, this is the thing that keeps me coming back to look at the amazing Word of God. There's so much in the Word of God that as we look, We're just amazed at the mind of God. Only God can do such a thing. In a book that looks so haphazard, there is a pattern emerging. So we know that as we are going to look at all this, we know that later on, all these sacrificial laws will be explained and expanded. And then later on, you'll develop into what we call doctrines, taught clearly by Jesus and the apostles. So in our next study, we'll be looking at both the doctrine of atonement and the doctrine of substitution. And they are so critical, because that's exactly what happened on Moriah, the doctrine of atonement, where blood must be shed. And God provided a ram. And when we look at the chart, why a ram? Because that's the first step, the beginning, the only way to get back into fellowship with God. It must be through the blood of a ram. If you don't start at the bottom, you can never approach the presence of God. And you and I know Jesus became that ram for us. He became our substitute. So blood must be shed to cover our sins, to atone for our sins. There must be a substitution too. The doctrine of substitution speaks of one life for one life. The life of Jesus for my life and yours. And that's where we get the term scapegoat. And we're going to enjoy it in our next study. We're going to see more about this scapegoat and the sequence. The amazing sequence of the whole process of the Day of Atonement. What the high priest needs to do. One thing after another. And it's exactly mapped out here. And only God can do that. But we must remember that both these doctrines had their origin in chapter 22 of Genesis. And because 22 is a major milestone, an important marker in God's revelation of his redemption plan. It's all there. It was there in Genesis 22, and it was the only time where we have the first mention in Scripture that God distinctly demanded a human sacrifice. God actually demanded a human sacrifice. And God used Isaac as a type to reveal that a human victim is necessary for the atonement of sin. Because it was man that sinned, and it must be by man that payment be extracted from. And not by the sacrifice of a child or a beast can we appease the wrath of God. That's why we have for a number of weeks been laboring over the age of Isaac. We've been asking how old was Isaac, and many of us may say, it's not important, it doesn't matter, does it, Pastor John? It does, because we know Isaac's approximate age. Not exactly, but he was probably around 30 plus. And like I say, it was only what I think. Probably around 33 when he typifies Jesus, who was crucified at 33. The next thing we must remember is that God called this whole thing a test for Abraham. Because from the beginning, God wasn't seeking a human sacrifice from Abraham, because Isaac himself was a sinner. And if Isaac were to be slain, he was merely dying for his own sin. He was a sinner like you and I. But he was only a type. So in fact, in all of biblical history, there has been only one time that God required a human sacrifice. As we've read this morning when Con was reading, that Jesus didn't want to die. But God says, no, you must die. And he required that of his only son, because Jesus was perfect. He qualified to die on our behalf. So next week, as we look at how this ritual sacrifices, how they were used, and they will be used in the seven Jewish feasts, especially the Day of Atonement, we will then have a deeper appreciation of what Jesus really did on the cross to atone, to cover, and also to remove our sins once and for all. There are two parts to it, to cover and to remove, to propitiate and to expiate. Two parts. It's not so simple to say, oh, Jesus died for my sin. His blood covered me. Yes, that is true too. But that is a simple understanding. And let's not be like children. And sometimes like children today, when we are at home, as we are growing up, we look up to daddy. And we say, oh, I love daddy. Why? Because he brings home the money. He buys food and he buys me toys. But we did not realize that daddy, when he was in the office, at his place of work, he went through a hard time to make those money. And we only learn about that when we grow older. And many of you are daddies today. You understand how tough it is out there in the working world. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't that simple, all right? He suffered. His body was broken. And his blood was shed. What does it all mean? We will find out in our next study. God bless.